Good morning. If you would turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 as we continue our series that we have called Power in Weakness. Before we get into that, I have a little story. Way back in the day when I first became a pastor, I'd been pastoring about a year, we used to do a little something about once a month in our worship service that we called Pastor's Pals. And I would sit up on the edge of the stage, and the kids would sit on the steps or around me, and I would just give them a little lesson, object lesson from something, and a story or something, and usually impart great spiritual wisdom to the kids or something like that. And I'd usually ask them a question that they would answer back aloud, and their parents would be cringing, not knowing what was going to come out of their mouths right there in front of God and everybody. And it was certainly pretty risky, but it was usually a lot of fun. And I heard regularly from the grown-ups how much they learned in those little lessons that were aimed at first graders. So one Sunday, I was scrambling before the service for something to talk about with the kids, scavenging through my office looking for some sort of little trinket or something that I could use as an object lesson. And I had on my shelf a little souvenir clay pot about this big. We had eaten at a place in Crum, Texas, called the Clay Pot Eatery when I was in seminary. It was this big food trough buffet, and every time we would take people there, and that's where we'd eat. And they gave you this little clay pot when you ate there with their name on the side. It looked just like something you would put a plant in, but obviously it was so small, it was just for the sake of PR for you to have as a souvenir. So I pulled it off the shelf with the idea that I would go in and teach the kids about when Jeremiah went down to the potter's house and the Lord said, I'm like the potter, you're like the clay, and I'll do with you whatever I want in my hands. You just make yourself usable and moldable and available for me to use, and it's going to be a great lesson for the kids. So I started out by pulling out that little pot, and I said to the kids sitting before me with wide-eyed wonder, do you know what this is? And this one little guy, who's maybe 5 or 6 years old, who was always, a lot of trouble. And you know that kid probably, but he spouted off loud enough for everyone in the building to hear, "It's a pot, you pothead." It was funny, sort of. Really, it was more awkward than anything because of the disrespect to an adult and especially to the right high reverend pastor, as it was. But It would have been easy to pass it off as a kid just saying the darndest things, but you could just feel the attitude, and there was really nothing cute about it. And his parents were just sinking down in the pew trying to just hide. And you know, most of the people who had ever worked with the children are going, well, that's just Evan being Evan, right? So they knew this. And I, you know, how do you recover from that? I just was trying to get it over with as soon as possible without any more mishaps. And anyway, a few years ago, I was at a restaurant right after the pandemic, and I was there picking up something to go, and there was somebody standing there getting his own to-go order, and I heard him tell who he was to pick up the order, and he mentioned the name. And, you know, he was a grown-up now in his early 30s, and I never would have recognized him, but I heard the name, so he looked about the right age, so I asked him, are you from Hoover? And he said, yeah. And I said, was your dad a lawyer? And he said, yeah. And I said, I used to be your pastor when you were little. And he said, oh, I remember you, when I told him who I was. And then I told him that story. He was a fireman, by the way, tough guy, big guy. He didn't remember the story, but he blushed right there in that restaurant. And I enjoyed that very much. Today, as we continue our series from 2 Corinthians, our subject is clay pots. And the focus this morning comes down in verse 7. That Austin read earlier, when Paul says that we have this treasure, the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, in jars of clay, earthenware vessels, clay pots. That's what we are, he says, clay pots. Turn to the person next to you and say, I'm a clay pot. Or you can say, you're a clay pot. Just don't say you're a crack pot. That doesn't count. And please don't say you're a pothead. Not today. But we are broken and cracked pots. My buddy David Dykes, who pastors in Texas, entitled his whole sermon series in 2 Corinthians from this verse, Hope for Cracked Pots. You remember Patsy Claremont, she wrote a popular women's book, anybody could read it, but it was aimed at women, I guess, a few decades back, called God Uses Cracked Pots. That's us. Now, if you've been with us for the past few weeks, or if you've really ever studied much from 2 Corinthians, you know that much of this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth was a defense of his ministry. There was a whole lot of drama in Corinth, and a lot of it related to him, that they had problems with him. So he wrote this letter to defend himself, but more than that, to defend his message in the gospel. And he shared some personal insecurities as he wrote this that we can all identify with. But he begins these verses here in this chapter saying, we didn't come with any disgraceful, dishonest, underhanded ways to tamper with God's word, manipulate you in any way. We just came to communicate the simple gospel. And remember the previous chapter, chapter 3, he contrasted the gospel of the new covenant of freedom, of glory of the new covenant of the gospel of grace with the lifelessness of the old covenant of the law. But he says, the God of this world, and he's talking about the enemy, Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And he switches the metaphor some here to light, a word he uses four times in just a few verses. He writes, verse 6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel we proclaim, he says. In verse 5, the treasure that is contained within us that points not to us but toward God. And you'll notice as you look at the text that this whole passage is framed by one expression used twice, once at the beginning of the chapter and the second time almost at the end. Paul says, we do not lose heart, there in verse 1 and again all the way down in verse 16. And both of the uses of that phrase begin with words that define purpose. Grammarians would call them conjunctive adverbs. The words are therefore and so. They both explain a why, a purpose. That's how verse 1 starts. Therefore, which points backwards to what has already been said. Remember, there were no chapter or verse divisions in the original scripture. Editors came along and added those later so we'd have ability to reference certain things. But he says, he's referring back, therefore, to what has already been said and connecting that to what he is about to say. This happened, and therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. Now, certainly there were opportunities in the midst of all this conflict and issues of drama for him to get discouraged and lose heart, but he said, we don't. And later, he uses the word so. After explaining again the purpose of his ministry in verses 13 through 15, he says, so we do not lose heart. And when we put it all together, we get an idea of why Paul did not lose heart. Look, let me tell you for a few reasons. First, he was saying we do not lose heart because it's not about us or it's not about me, Paul says. If it was, Paul is saying, I would take all this opposition personally and be stressed out and constantly frustrated and disillusioned and depressed. But several times in this text, he deflects the attention away from himself and back to the Lord. In verse 5, which is really the pivotal verse in this whole section, he says, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus, with ourselves as servants for Jesus' sake. That was his whole point. It's not about me to begin with. It's about Jesus. So in verse 7, he says, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Again, it's not about me, he says, but it's about Christ. And let me say, this is a key step for all of us for taking the pressure off, for not making or taking ourselves too seriously. It's not about you. It's about God. As a follower of Jesus, your attention, your life focus should not be on yourself, but on him. And because of that, Paul says, even with all the things I have to put up with you Corinthians, I won't lose heart. The second reason he says we don't lose heart is that God is bigger than any of this. But down at the end of the chapter, he says, we do not lose heart, verse 16, because, verse 17, this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. That is what we're putting our hope in, he says. God's got this. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So he says, God is bigger than all of this. It is momentary, temporary, transient, but he is eternal. And we choose to make sure we see with an eternal perspective. That is so important to not losing heart, by the way. It's easy to look around at the world, especially if you're facing opposition and going through affliction and get discouraged. But when you see things from God's point of view, we say the 30,000 foot view, but even beyond that, from an eternal perspective, that changes everything. But as he defends himself, and in doing so defends his gospel, his final defense is really that he is nothing more than an old clay pot, something of little worth in and of itself, but something that contained a treasure of everlasting value. So I asked this morning, have you ever said, I'm just simply too weak or too insignificant for God to use me? I asked that in the first service, and most everybody here said yes. Would you consider the possibility that maybe you're just not weak enough? When we flaunt our strength or we flaunt our ego and we pretend that we're something more than just insecure clay jars, then God can never make his strength conspicuous in us. The weakness of our humility is the only thing that can sufficiently contain the strength of the gospel. This is another one of those great paradoxes found in the Bible. When Paul wrote here of jars of clay, of earthenware vessels, he is referring to a common container used to hold on to valuable resources sometimes. In the ancient world of the New Testament, treasures were often kept in fragile, ceramic, common clay jars. Sometimes they would even bury treasure in them, under the ground. Remember in Matthew chapter 13, when Jesus told the story about a man who found a treasure buried in a field and he sold everything to buy that one field? He was probably referring to a treasure buried in a fragile clay jar. This past weekend, my bride and I went on a quick trip to Kentucky to see a football game first on Friday night. That's the main reason we went. And that was horribly disappointing. But also, we decided to use that opportunity to do a little sightseeing around the western side of Kentucky. If you know much about that, the area is known more than anything for its caves. In fact, Mammoth Cave is the largest cave system in the world. Went to the national park. There's over 400. In fact, there's a little counter that tells you how many miles of cave there is now. When I went as a teenager, there were probably 30. Now there are 428 miles of cave, and it's counting. It's a big cave. And we also went to a place called Cave City, and then right down the road to a place called Horse Cave, which has some incredible Amish bakeries of the best donut I've ever eaten. And we ate at this little restaurant called Five Broke Girls. With the amount they charged us, they're no longer broke. But there's even also in Horse Cave, there is a giant cave right downtown. You're walking on the street and you look over and there's a cave right there. It's an amazing thing to see. And it seems like everywhere you go in that area, there are sinkholes and caves. So if you are a spelunker, that's where you want to go and spelunk. So we took a tour of Mammoth Cave, and in it, they showed us some little artifacts and things that have been found from years of people living, Native Americans, literally dating back thousands of years, little moccasin shoes, pieces of broken pottery, earthenware vessels. And it was common that people would live in that, just a little made of dirt. Now, it reminded me of that on a similar note, back in the 1940s when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in the cave of Qumran, of the region of Palestine by a little shepherd boy. He was out tending his sheep. And like little boys would do, he was throwing rocks, and he threw a rock into a cave. And when he did, he heard a clink. What it was the rock hit a piece of pottery, and it broke the pottery, and he went in to find out what it was. And in doing so, he made one of the greatest discoveries in the history of archaeology. Literally thousands of ancient scrolls containing our earliest manuscripts of the Word of God. Those scriptures and other writings were contained in ceramic pots, treasures in clay pots. Now, there was great irony here in this passage that something so attractive would be contained in something so unattractive, something so uncommon in something so common, something so durable in something always perishing. A treasure of surpassing value contained in something of no inherent value at all. So in that light, let's just follow this analogy that Paul used and look at a couple of truths about jars of clay. First, they are fragile. They're weak and fragile. The Greek word Paul used here was ostrakinos, which literally means earthenware, made of earth, of dirt. It was a word used to describe plain, ordinary, run-of-the-mill pots. And this is a good analogy of our lives. You remember back in Genesis chapter 2 when God made man, he formed him from the dirt and the clay of the ground? And these pots that Paul is comparing us to are just dirt. Clay pots. They are breakable. They don't suggest strength in any way. Paul was not using this word picture to communicate how strong he was or how strong we are, but just the opposite. Secondly, they are inherently unattractive and unimpressive. We're not talking about a Ming vase here. Paul is not referring to expensive porcelain or fine china, but old vases made of dried up mud or clay. We're talking about something that is not made for looks, but for a utilitarian purpose, to hold something else. Nothing about this kind of clay pot would make you take notice. And again, that was the point. Why would anyone take notice of a container? You wouldn't open your fridge and say, look at all the containers. Your interest would be in what they contain, the food that's inside them. And that is the point, the paradox of the gospel in us. And thirdly, they are worthless in and of themselves. A pot or a vessel is designed and created to hold something, not to be an object in itself. They have one job, as the old saying goes, to contain something else. And when they were empty, they weren't fulfilling the reason that they were originally made. They were antiquities Tupperware. Imagine someone showing off their Tupperware on shelves like art. Sounds a little silly, or maybe they've got Tupperware to sell you. But Paul says here, here's the catch. Within that Tupperware, within that clay pot, is a treasure. And the Greek word he uses there is thesaurus, from which we get the word thesaurus. What's another word for thesaurus? I love that joke, even if you don't. Some of you are still waiting for the joke. Thesaurus means a treasure of words. That's the definition of it. And here he's talking about a treasure of something else, of surpassing worth, being contained in something of little value in and of itself. In the Gospels, Jesus called the treasure a pearl of great price. What was this treasure that was so valuable? Verse 5 and 6 tell us the knowledge of the saving power of God in Christ, the gospel that rescues us. More specifically, verse 6, the shining light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Remember, we talked about the glory of God last week. He's just continuing that same thought that shines most clearly in the face of Jesus Christ. That's where God revealed his glory. And what is it that Paul's saying here? Some would suggest that he was talking about our physical bodies. That's what the clay pots are. And indeed, to some extent, he is. Whatever we know of the power of God resides in our feeble, frail, mortal physical bodies. But that's not all that he meant by it. He was speaking of the whole person, our mind, our emotion, our will, our spirit. He said that in all of our insecurities, we can find security in acknowledging that we are merely clay pots in the potter's hand. And actually, he was agreeing with the Corinthians here who've been giving him such grief, as we've talked about over the last few weeks, and we'll see throughout the book. They were ruthless. They were heartless. We'll see in chapter 10, Paul wrote, "For some of you say about him, his letters are mighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing." I mean, this is cold-blooded. This was the Apostle Paul that we're talking about, one of the Mount Rushmore heroes of all of Christendom. And they say, "You're unimpressive and you don't preach so good." And then later in the epistle, Paul would write, "You say I'm unattractive? Well, I am. You say I don't talk so good? I don't. You say I suffer physically, that I am weak? Well, you're right. Everything you say about me is true. I'm just a clay pot." Now, there's a reason for putting such a valuable treasure in a valueless container. If you've ever been to a jewelry store, they don't display diamonds by putting them against the backdrop of something shiny, of other diamonds. They display their beauty and their splendor and their value by putting them against a relatively worthless piece of black cloth. And that's what this passage says that God does. Does he display the value of Christ by finding people who are inherently strong? Does he seek out only those whose personalities, whose cleverness, whose charm, whose education, whose ability, whose overwhelming personal magnetism make them assets to his kingdom? Some of us have been led to believe that, but that's not even close to true. God delights to display his power in people who are inconspicuous. And because of their weakness, they become a backdrop that people look at and say, "That's not him, that's not her." That's the power of God. God is always delighted to do it that way. You say, "Well, I'm weak, I'm a nobody." Good. Perfect. God might be able to do something with you. For it is in the weak that his supernatural power can be magnified. It is in the ordinary that his extraordinary strength is so evident. It is in the common that our uncommon God displays his glory. Verse 7 speaks of the surpassing greatness of his power, the all-surpassing power of God. This translates as a double superlative. You know, we speak of the double negative. This is a double positive. A word that means more than enough power, more than sufficient to do the work, an excess of exceptional power. And the more I study the scripture, the more I'm convinced that God usually works in those who are weak enough and empty enough and insecure enough in and of themselves that he is able to do something in and through them. God has the unique power to create from nothing. No one else can do that. Scientists can't. Manufacturers can't. You have to start with a raw product, and then you make something from that. But God creates from nothing. The Latin word, the expression for that is ex nihilo, out of nothing. Martin Luther used to say, God creates ex nihilo, out of nothing. And until we become nothing, God can make nothing out of us. And that's a good reminder for all of us. Just look throughout the Bible at all our so-called Bible heroes. Think of an Abraham and Sarah, 99 and 90 years old. Weak? Yes. Impossible? Most definitely. But Isaac was born anyway, and everyone said, "The Lord is great." Not look at old Abraham. Moses, an 80-year-old tongue-tied shepherd with a rod of God, throwing it down at the feet of Pharaoh, splitting the Red Sea with it. Just an old man with an ordinary stick, but God used him to pull off an Exodus. Joshua, with his ragtag army of slaves marching around a walled Canaanite fortress city, blowing trumpets? How ridiculous can you get? But then the walls of Jericho fell down, and everyone said, what a brilliant military strategist Joshua was, right? No, they laughed at him still, but then they said, the Lord is great. Did you see what he did? Or take Gideon, scared to death, hiding in a wine press, and God comes and calls him out to lead his people anyway. He took an army of 10,000 and whittled it down to 300 to fight the mighty Midianites from 30,000 strong. And then their battle plan, with trumpets in one hand and torches in the other and carrying of all things clay pots. When it got time for battle, they blew the trumpet and they smashed their clay pots, and it made a lot of racket and it scared the Midianites to death, and they turned on each other and killed themselves, and that was the victory plan. What a ridiculous way to fight a battle, but everyone said the victory belongs to the Lord. And whether you're David, the shepherd boy with his sling, or the boy with his sack lunch of loaves and fishes, or the uneducated, untrained common folk that Jesus called his disciples, God delights in taking those of us who are inconspicuous and weak and fragile and so acting in us with power that everyone will say that it must be the power of God. So if we're willing to say, I'm just a clay pot, just cheap Tupperware for the treasure to go in, then I think God is willing to say, I'll give you a treasure. But if we say, no, I am a treasure, he'll say, you don't even amount to a clay pot. He gives us strength in our weakness, security in our insecurity. And today, if each of us would only recognize that we are broken humanity, earthenware vessels, clay pots, then the holy treasure of God in Christ will so strengthen us that our world will stop and take notice of the awesome power of our God. So what does it mean to live as a clay pot, not just as a nice little figure of speech, to live with purpose as treasure Tupperware? We find it in this text, I think, three things. First, Jesus in us means power through weakness. That's the theme of our series, the theme of this book, I think. And I know you may be already getting a little redundant hearing it over and over, but this is such an important part. It's really the point that Paul is emphasizing. And again, in verse 7, he says, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show what? The surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. It's the contrast that he's talking about, the juxtaposition of weakness and power, the paradox that he mentions in chapter 12 that we've looked at as our theme verse. That when we are weak, then we are strong is the point here too. So he says there, therefore I will boast all the more gladly at my weakness so that Christ's power may rest on me. Now in our world today, that's just crazy talk. We boast about our strengths. We brag about our accomplishments. We present our social media image that we have it all together. No issues, no problems, no blemishes. Airbrushed and smoothed over. Image management. That's what we focus on. Never let down your guard. Never let them see you sweat. But that is exact opposite of what the Bible teaches. Remember Johnny Erickson Tada, her married name? She wrote this, and it's so true. The weaker we feel, the harder we lean. The harder we lean, the stronger we grow. It's a great truth. Now, I've been around a bunch of folks over the years in church, people that will show up for worship, people that come to a small group, people that I see out somewhere and they find out I'm a pastor, and immediately they start to posture. They want to tell me their religious resume. They want to impress me with what they've done and where they've been, the Bible verses they know, their spiritual platitudes. You know those folks, maybe. Sometimes it's almost laughable. And I don't want to be rude, but I'll just say, I'm not impressed. In fact, it has the exact opposite effect. Now, on the other hand, when I meet someone who is genuinely humble, who's grateful that God has saved them in spite of who they were, who genuinely love the Lord and His Word and see themselves as just regular folk with nothing to prove, who are comfortable in their own skin as a child of God, well, that gets my attention. And I think it does for all of us. We see genuine power through weakness. Now, the so what part of this point, the application, is simple. It goes against everything the world tells us, by the way, but it's still simple. And that is, don't hide your weakness. Don't run from it. Embrace it. It's okay to be an empty pot if that's all you bring to God. In fact, as D.L. Moody said, God sends no one away empty except those who are full of themselves. And more than that, if you want God to use you, then it is required that you be weak, not strong, so that His strength can be revealed in you. The great missionary Hudson Taylor wrote, God uses men who are weak and feeble enough to lean on Him. Again, the same theme as Johnny Erickson Tada, leaning on Him. So recognize, acknowledge, admit that you are weak, but that He is strong, and lean on Him. No one will ever mistake your strength for God's power, and in your weakness, you are in a perfect position for God to use you and to show His glory and His power in your life. Secondly, Jesus in you means perseverance through difficulties. We persevere through tough times. Tough times come, and God uses them to grow us and mature us and use us, and often even to display His power through those times. Now, you might say, couldn't He do it better if He just showed off by making everything in my life go great and letting everyone see His favor on my life as I prospered in every way on every side? Well, yes, He could. He could do that. But rarely does He do that, mainly because our tendency in good times is to forget Him. And often we claim that we prospered because of ourselves. So, I mean, He's seen that enough in His people. So verses 8 and 9, Paul says, we are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. And here He shows how that strength and weakness is developed and displayed through perseverance. If inwardly we are like clay pots, outwardly we are like clay pots that are being crushed and cracked and crumbled. And what we read there is not just something theoretical, it's something Paul has experienced. We'll read this all the way through this letter, and he uses four phrases there, all that communicate an intensity that comes out of the arena of a soldier fighting on the battlefield. Really, the terminology he uses is from a gladiator in the arena in Rome. Now, you've probably seen the movies and how it is portrayed, even the movie The Gladiator or Gladiator. When suddenly a stronger opponent knocks the sword from his hand or the shield out of his hand, and all of a sudden he is perplexed, knocked down, he's in trouble. Then he starts to fight again, and not only to fight, but to prevail. That's the language that Paul is using in these two verses. Notice in each of these four phrases, he first gives us a human weakness. Then the second part, he moves to the more than compensating divine strength. So he says, we are still containers of His all-surpassing power and displaying His glory even as we persevere, even when we are first pressured or hard-pressed or afflicted. Your versions may say any of those. We talked about this word a few weeks ago. Paul uses it often in 2 Corinthians. It's a word that literally means to be pressed like wheat ground on a millstone or like grapes crushed in a wine press. These are external pressures, and we read that they are hard-pressed on every side. Paul says, I face it from every direction. This was the Christian life for Paul. Some people say, I want to be a Christian so I can get away from all this pressure. And you can almost hear Paul giggle. You'll face it on a whole new level, he says, if you're really walking with Christ. Those who really stand up for Jesus throw themselves into pressure, not only of this world, but all the gates of hell that can bring against them. Paul said, not that I get out of pressure. Instead, I'm afflicted, hard-pressed, under pressure, but never crushed. God takes care of that. Second, he says we persevere even when we are perplexed. The first was the pressure we feel externally from the outside, but this moves on to the internal pressure, and particularly mental pressure, stress on ourselves when we're just overwhelmed. And he uses the Greek figure of speech here that means at wit's end, but not really out of my wits. Or at the end of my rope, but still hanging on. Or about to lose it, but I haven't yet. And I get this one. When it's tough and there's just too much going on for my brain to even compute it all, and you're feeling the pressure and you're scared and you're confused, that's perplexed. That's what he's talking about here. But Paul says, been there, done that, but by God's grace, we were never in despair. There's going to be a lot this very week that's going to perplex you, but will you be in despair? Paul says the power of God inside us protects us from that despair. Next, he says, we are persecuted, but not abandoned. And the word he uses speaks of one who is harassed or hunted like game, where everyone is after you. Now, some of you are counting down days till deer season. Some of you have already started your bow season, I understand, but I bet we saw a half dozen dead deer, big ones too, on the way back from Bowling Green here yesterday. And I know some of you are hoping to make your contribution to culling the deer population a little bit yourself in the next month. But picture this, you are the deer. Because of your faith, you are the one being hunted. That's the terminology Paul used. And remember, he had been on the other end of this at first. That's what he was doing when he met Jesus, literally persecuting Christians, arresting them, chasing them down, hunting them down, dragging them back to Jerusalem to be prosecuted, and in some cases even stoned to death. So he understood that on both sides. He had been the hunter, and now he was the hunted, just because he was following Jesus. And the truth is, if you and I choose to obediently follow Christ, we will likely face persecution of some kind. And that shouldn't surprise us. In fact, Peter wrote, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that you are suffering as if something strange were happening to you, because it's not strange. It is to be expected. It comes with the territory. It's part of being a clay pot. Paul wrote to Timothy that whoever follows Jesus will be persecuted. And Jesus said the same. They hated me, they're going to hate you. Expect it. Blessed are those who are persecuted for my name's sake, he said. Just get used to it. Fortunately, at this point in America, we aren't facing life and death persecution because of our faith, but that may come to pass in our lifetime. It seems to be heading in that direction. But remember, the darker it gets, the brighter his light can shine through us. We are cracked clay pots, and the light just shines right through. We are like that black felt behind the diamond. Remember also what Paul says here, persecuted but not abandoned. The Lord won't leave you alone. He knows where you are. He won't desert you. He won't leave you nor forsake you. So hang in there, even if you face tough times. Lastly, we persevere through our difficulties even when we are knocked down. Now, I know some of you were looking for a P word there, but it starts with a K. He says we were struck down but not struck out. I think this is the climactic statement. Again, picture that gladiator knocked down with his opponent standing above him, a sword raised high about to finish him off. But no, he is not destroyed. Or picture Rocky Balboa getting back up from the canvas, either one, after being knocked down by Apollo or Drago or Mr. T or whoever hit him this last time or whatever. We get knocked down, but we get back up. We persevere even the greatest battles because the Lord gives us strength. And in those experiences, you either become bitter or better. You either decide you're going to be an earthenware pot so the power of God will be displayed in you, or you just lose it. And the application point is, so when times get tough, when they come, the difficulties, you will need to persevere, then look inside. That's where the treasure is. You get content because of your content. Don't look on the outside at the circumstances. Look on the inside where the power is. That's where you find your strength to persevere through Christ who lives within you. That's the promise. Number three, living as a clay pot means life through death. If you are not a Christian or not familiar much with the New Testament, then the words of Paul here in verses 11 and 12 may seem very strange. Most people in our world today have a pretty big obsession with death avoidance. We don't want to talk about it. We think it's morbid. We'd rather whistle through the proverbial graveyard than deal with it. It doesn't apply to us. We don't have to face it. But as the old saying is, denial ain't just a river in Egypt. It's not going to go away. But for the Christian, not only do we face it, we don't fear it. It's just the opposite. We face death regularly, and we do so without fear, because fundamental to everything we believe as followers of Christ is the truth that Jesus has overcome death in the grave. It's more than a theological proposition. This is life for us. So we're not that afraid. And even as Paul wrote elsewhere, we may grieve when a loved one dies, but we grieve differently, not like those who have no hope. Or we should. Likewise, we understand that the truth that drives us is what Jesus taught, that the way we find our life is by losing it. Another one of those paradoxes. By giving it up. So it shouldn't bother us when we read these otherworldly things like verse 11. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. What's he saying? That we have discovered the secret, as he wrote in Philippians, that to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Because with that, we get to live with him. It's a win-win. We can't lose. And so we say with Paul, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ who lives within me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who gave himself up for me. His sacrifice on the cross is how I find life, and dying to self is where I fully experience that life. So we don't run from death, we embrace it, because it is through dying to self and living to Christ that we know the life that is abundant and eternal, and what Paul wrote to Timothy, life indeed, real life. Back in the 60s, 70s, 80s, maybe there was a pastor in Romania named Joseph Son, T-S-O-N, kind of tough to pronounce. He was faithful to preach the gospel even as communism came to Romania. And he was told, you've got to stop. You can be a part of the state church, but you can't preach the gospel. But he continued to be faithful. And he did. They put him in prison. They beat him. They did a few things. And finally, he just kept getting out and kept doing it again. And they kept imprisoning him. And then he would get released. And they finally, their version of the KGB or whatever, pulled him aside and said, if you keep doing this, we're going to kill you. And he said, you can't kill me. What do you mean? He said, well, because I'm already dead. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I died with Christ and now I live. So even if you kill me, I'm already dead. I'm going to be alive. And they went back to their leaders and said, this Joseph Song guy, he's crazy. We can't mess with him. And so when churches all over Romania were being shut down, Joseph Song continued to faithfully preach the gospel. His church expanded. There was revival in that communist country because of his faithfulness, because this guy died and he lived. So here's the application. Give up your life and start living. Surrender it all. Lay it down. Die to self and live to Christ. Allow him to fully live in you as a container, a pot, filled with the Spirit of God, and experience the life He died to give you. So if you feel weak this morning, insecure, insignificant, perfect. You are a perfect candidate to be a clay pot. Let the Lord fill you with His strength today so that you can find power in your weakness, perseverance in your difficulties, life even in death. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank You for the clarity of Your word, its truth, and even the pictures that we can understand of a plain, frail vessel that contains something of such importance, that that's who we are. So we don't focus on our externals. We don't focus on things, the circumstances. We focus on the treasure inside us and the strength and the power that You give us, even in our weakness. So I pray, Father, for those who sit before me, those who watch on this live stream who feel insignificant and weak and unusable, that they will instead recognize that, God, they're right where You want them to be, that as they release, as they become moldable clay on the potter's wheel, that You can do with them what they could never do by themselves, as You fill them, fill us with Your Spirit. I pray, Father, for anyone here this morning who's never responded to Your gospel. They've tried to live on their own a religious life that somehow would earn their way, that they would recognize that that's an empty pursuit, and that they would surrender their heart and life and submit their will to You and find hope and life, for life eternal, even facing death. So God, I pray that we would not lose heart, even in this world today, because our hope is in You. Use us as clay pots. Be containers of Your treasure, of Your gospel. Do Your will in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.